Appreciate the graciousness of the introduction. The last time Bob introduced me, he further stated that I was in charge of fundraising and to stay away from me. I'm also sorry to have missed Chuck Ferris's message this morning at 10 or 10:30, whenever it was. I understood from someone that he made a few disparaging remarks, and I'd like to have been here to have defended myself. Is Charles here now? Oh, yes, there he is. Time for retribution. But we really don't have time. I have enough material to last 20 minutes, but I'm accustomed to stretching it to 40 minutes, so we'll have to go right to the task at hand. I'm currently reading a book entitled Psychology and Business. I was reading it. I've lost possession of it. It's now in Foster's possession. My deadline, incidentally, that I assign myself to finish reading this book is the end of this month. So if I can get it out of his possession, maybe I can read it on the way home tomorrow. But in the book, there's a chapter that deals with the topic of learning. And it points out and emphasizes this fact, that just because we have acquired knowledge on a subject, it does not mean that we have learned the subject. And I find that this is true particularly with spiritual things. We may know things about prayer, or we may know facts about scripture memory, but unless these facts have made a change in us as a person and an individual, we've not learned them. This is what the psychologist says. And I know that this is true in my life. I think scripture memory has played a very important part in my spiritual experience and my growth in my Christian life. But still there are some things about scripture memory that I have not learned. I'd like to direct our comments and observations from a portion of scripture in Romans 12. And before we consider this, I think that it would be good to commit our time to the Lord and ask the Lord through His Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. And I would like to ask Bill Greenaway, who is a NAV staff man and in charge of the Christian Businessmen Servicemen Center in Long Beach, California, if you would please lead us to the throne of grace. Bill?
Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time that we can come together. We pray right now, as Rod shares this from his heart, that our hearts would be open to receive that which you laid on his heart. Father, think of this important topic, scripture memory, and what it has meant in the hearts of people for many, many years. We just pray that you give Rod real freedom to share this with us, that our lives might be changed as we consider this and then discuss it later on. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
May I read a familiar portion of Scripture from Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be not conformed to the spirit of this age. Dr. Weiss, in his expanded translation, refers to it as the spirit of this age. Be not conformed to the spirit of this age. Conformity to the spirit of this age is seen in many different forms. For instance, here in America, we recognize one phase of conformity when we refer to the principle or the thought keeping up with the Joneses. We all know what this means. This is conformity. Story is told about the banker who moved out of the most exclusive section of town into a less exclusive area, and when someone asked him why, he said, "Well, you see, over here it's like this. Over here, we're the Joneses." Someone has pointed out that the opposite of courage is not cowardice, it's conformity. The scriptures in Proverbs 23:4 say, labor not to be rich. What greater conformity do we see in America than this drive to be rich, or to have greater earning power, to increase one's income? Conformity. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong, but it's wrong when it's out of place. Another area of conformity in our experience as human beings is putting self first. We learn in the scriptures that Christ is to be preeminent in our lives, in every decision, in every activity. Christ should be preeminent. He should come first. But in our daily experience, we find that self comes first. We hear a lot about the big three powers. Well, each of us has in our heart a throne room occupied by a big three. In my case, they're me, myself, and I. In your case, it's the same thing. This big three has its conferences, and they have their voting, and all of the decisions are rendered unanimously in favor of me, myself, and I. This is the natural trend. We put self first. We're concerned about our pleasures, about what we want to do, about how we will spend our money, etc. We could go on and on. We spend the rest of our time on this one point, self. Christ teaches an entirely opposite principle. In Luke 14:11, he says, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Just the exact opposite, isn't it? Conformity to the world, diametrically opposed to the principles of Christ. Conformity to this world involves being under the power of sin. And when we say under the power of sin, this could mean anything from gossip, someone who just can't help but control their tongue, to someone who lives in immorality. And I don't doubt but what every one of us in this room, if we were honest with ourselves, we would identify for ourselves certain areas of our lives, and we'd have to say, for a good part of my life, or for a major portion of my experience as a Christian, this sin has dominated me. Conformity to the world is being dominated by sin. And so on. And in this portion of Scripture, the appeal is made, be not conformed, but be transformed. And how are we to be transformed? How does it say? It says, by the renewing of your mind. By the making new of your mind. This is how we're going to be transformed. We have a rather vivid description of the natural mind's mind in various portions of Scripture. The first one that I know of is in Genesis 6:5, where God says, better look it up. And God saw that the, I can't quite get it. Yes, the man was great. I think I have it, but I... Yeah, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Every imagination, only evil continually. This is the description that God gives us of the mind, natural man's mind. Now here's another illustration that will help us to see the significance of Scripture memory in being transformed. We'll say that this illustrates the mind. This is the mind right here, this triangle. You can't see it in there, can you? Well, maybe we can move the board a bit. The psychologists tell us that, oh, 7/8 or 9/10 or whoever you happen to be reading recently, they'll use different figures, but approximately 7/8 of the mind or lies below the level of the conscious. And then 1/8, of course, is the exposed portion, which is our conscious experience. I don't think this will move out far enough so you can see it in there, but you can look at it later. It's simply a triangle, and we've cut off one corner of it. It's showing about 1/8 of the triangle above a certain line, and that's supposed to be the conscious mind, and the lower portion is the unconscious mind. Dr. Whitehead, who is a psychologist, wrote a book, The Christian and the Unconscious, or The Christian Life and the Unconscious, and in one of these chapters, he describes the mind, or compares it to the ocean. It's commonly known that the ocean has currents that run horizontally or laterally. It's probably not quite so commonly known, but just the same, it's true there are currents that are constantly going up and down, so that the waters at the very bottom of the ocean are constantly rising, and the waters at the top of the ocean are constantly going down. And he compares the conscious and the unconscious mind in this way. He says we can't compartmentalize our mind. It's all one unit, just as the ocean is one unit. We describe the ocean as being blue one day, or blue in one spot and gray in another, as being very deep here and very cold and very warm, different colors, different temperatures, but it's all the ocean. And our mind is all the same unit. Cannot separate it. And there's this constant exchange from the level of the conscious down to the unconscious, and from the unconscious out through the conscious. Constantly going on. And in Matthew, we find Christ's description of this. Christ calls it the heart. But it's the same thing. Matthew 15:18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. Verse 19 of Matthew 15, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses or lies, blasphemies, and so on. And this is the description that the scriptures give us. This is what we're like right here. This, what we've just read. That's what we really are. And Paul appeals to us in this portion of scripture, and he says, don't be like this, which we've just described. But he says, be transformed, be changed by the renewing of your mind. How are we going to do it? What's the solution? Today's world deals with these type of problems in three ways primarily. First of all, there's the idea, or the philosophy of expression. Expression. Let the little darling have his way, or you'll warp his personality. Major crime rate in the city of New York, according to a Time magazine report last year, the major crime rate for children under 16 years of age in the last 5 years increased 105%. And I think we all know that we have just come out of an era in our educational systems where many, many teachers and principals endorsed the philosophy of letting the little darlings express themselves. And probably, to some extent, due to a lack of discipline, we have in America one of the greatest problems we've ever had, the world has ever seen, the problem of juvenile delinquency. I read in Time magazine also of a teenager who was before a court, and they finally decided not to commit this young teenager to an institution for juvenile delinquents because this teenager finally agreed to permit her parents to come back into the house and not to harass them when they did come back. Expression. And then there's the philosophy of repression, to repress all of this sinful tendency. When it rears its ugly head, slap it down. Sit on it. screw the lid on tight. And if you keep it screwed on tight enough, long enough, it'll blow the whole house apart, won't it? I have a very dear friend. His name is Ted Gustafson. Lives in Hollywood. He's one of the most attractive personalities I have known in my entire life. He's brilliant. He's warm-hearted. Wherever he goes, people, they just love to be around him. And about once every 6 months, or sometimes 8 or 10 months, he just comes unglued. And he goes on a drunk. And I have been with him on one of these. In fact, I didn't go to get drunk. I go to help him. Well, it was like I was telling one of the fellas, if I had it all to do over, I'd finish high school. Ted is a wonderful person with tremendous ability to make money, make friends, and to do all of the things that a man would like to do. He's at home in any situation. He's an entertainer from the word go, a wonderful person. But every now and then he just has to go on a binge. And the last time I talked to him, he told me, well, he'd finally resolved the problem because his doctor gave him a pill that if he took the pill every day, then if he took a drink of liquor, it would knock him out cold and he'd end up in the hospital. Well, this is true. There's just one problem with it. He gets to the place where he doesn't want to take the pill. Trying to sit on it and hold it in. Newsweek, some months ago, carried a feature article on suicides. The man who wrote the article had been shocked when an attorney, or I believe it was an attorney in Kansas City, a man that he had known, committed suicide. And of all the people that he knew, he felt that this man had one of the finest, most peaceful existences, and he thought there must be something that lies hidden and below the surface. And he began an investigation, and he discovered certain facts and influences that began way back in this man's childhood. And when he exposed the facts, he was shocked at the man's other life. And here was a man, because of the influence of a strong personality in his home, was influenced to marry a woman he didn't love, but a woman who was socially prominent. He was influenced into a profession that he did not like. He couldn't give himself to it. And all of these tensions built up until he reached the place where he just couldn't take it any longer. Repression. The last statistic I saw, there was we had recorded some 20,000 suicides in the United States within a 12-month period, and for every one of those 20,000 who succeeded, there were 12 who tried and failed. And the third method is substitution. Third philosophy. Substitution. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And this suggests the principle of substitution. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not by expressing all that lies within. Not by repressing it, but by substituting it. And this is what we mean. In Proverbs 4:23 it says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And this hits at the principle we're talking about now. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Moffat translation says this, that same verse, guard above all things, guard your inner man. How are we going to do it? How are we going to substitute? And how are we going to guard the inner man? Well, this area in our illustration that is above the line represents the conscious. This also represents all that reaches the inner man through the ear gate. And psychologists tell us that everything we hear, everything we see, everything we think about, all of these stimuli coming in, they change us as a personality. You're a different personality today than you were yesterday. You don't recognize the change, but you're not the same. All of these things that you've heard and seen and listened to have altered your personality. And if we're going to substitute that which is already there, the evil and so on, then we have to, through the ear, through the eye, and through the conscious mind, we have to fill the unconscious portion of our inner man or our heart or our mind with these things, scriptures that are honest, true, thoughts that are honest, true, just, and so on. We substitute. And by substitution, we become transformed. Take the matter of the eyes. I think it was Dr. Bob Cook who said, Breathes there a man with soul so dead, who never to himself hath said, not bad, you know? You get the point? What do you look at? What do you allow your eyes to look at? Again, from the Moffat translation in Job 31:1, we find these words, I laid an interdict upon my eyes, or I forbid them. I laid an interdict upon my eyes, never to look on a maiden with longing. And a glance that isn't disciplined and lingers for a moment ignites a flame. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you're just not a red-blooded American boy. I think we all know what it means. Just a casual look at a picture or at a woman walking down the street, and then allowing that thought or that image to transport itself from the eye gate to the heart and the mind, and then to enter in to a period of conscious contemplation and imagination. 1 Peter 2:11 says, Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. They tear you apart. They destroy you. The inner man is destroyed by fleshly lusts. Read a statistical report on a survey indicating that across a wide section of the United States, the people interviewed indicated that they watch television an average of 18.75 hours a week. Listen, they are being conformed through the medium of television. I wondered how many of those were Christians. And I dare say that if the Christians of America would match hour for hour in the Bible and in prayer every hour they watch television, we'd have a revival in America today. We are conformed to the image of the world by virtue of the fact that that's all we're influenced by. And all of our conscious thought goes into the unconscious. And that's the thing that we become. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Whatever you meditate upon, whatever you think about, this is what you become. This is what you express. This is what you are. And Bob spoke to us in Ephesians, or one of his main points this morning was from Ephesians 1:11 and 12. And in that 12th verse it says that we might be something. Not what we were doing, but being. That's the thing that's really important, isn't it? What are we? What am I? Well, I am exactly what goes on in that unconscious. And I control that by virtue of what I look at, what I listen to, and what I think about. Proverbs 24:9 says, the thought of foolishness is sin. McShane, brilliant young man. He died, I think, at 31. He had such a tremendous walk with the Lord that he influenced the lives perhaps of thousands. This is what he said: how diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean. Every stain is wiped off with the greatest of care. We are his instruments. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the fruitfulness. Are you living a pure life? Are you disciplining your conscious thoughts and not allowing yourself to pursue wicked imaginations and evil thoughts? And I would say that for our first reason, and we won't take long time to go into very many, but for our first reason here, I believe, is a basic reason for Scripture memory. We memorize portions of Scripture, and they really get down into the unconscious. And here is where we become transformed personalities. Now, it's not by Scripture memory alone, but it's as the Word, as the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and uses it as a sort of surgery in our hearts. We become transformed as the Spirit of God uses His Word in our hearts. I'm going to have to skip some of these points. But as a primary thought, this is the thing that we want to emphasize. Victory over sin. You want to become effective in witnessing, in sharing with another Christian some principles from the Word, and effective in working with men. You want to have an effective prayer life. It'll all be affected by how well you know the Word of God, and there's no better way to know it than to memorize it, is there? To memorize portions of it. Spiritual growth is affected by the Word of God. In fact, there is no other source for spiritual growth. Acts 20:32 says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up, make you grow." 1 Peter 2:2-3, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby." And Paul was not speaking about a delicatessen in 1 Corinthians 3:2, where he said, "I've fed you with milk and not with meat." He's speaking about the Word of God. He said, "I gave you the simple things of God's Word," because you couldn't understand the more complicated, the deeper things. But it was the Word produces growth in the life. The New Testament, the Greek New Testament, refers to two kinds of life. One is organic, of course, and the other is spiritual. The spiritual life is supernatural life, and it feeds upon a supernatural resource, which is God's Word. And we do not grow without it. I don't believe that I may be wrong, and God could have worked differently, but I don't believe that I would be in Christian work today had it not been for the influence of Scripture memory and the importance, the place of importance that I gave it as a result of my instruction and help from the Navigators when I first became a Christian. I could be wrong. I say the Lord could have worked differently. But I was one of these, and I'm sure there are several perhaps in this room, who when you came to know Christ, Christ did not transform your life in the same sense that He does others. In other words, He didn't necessarily take out of your life some of the real problems that were there. And when I came to Christ, I came out of desperation, because there were problems that I was facing that I couldn't resolve. I talked with a friend of mine in Wichita Falls, Texas, who had just read a pamphlet on a study of alcoholism, and according to this pamphlet, I had reached what he described as stage 9, when there were total periods of blackout. I could no more recall certain periods of my day or night than anything. There wasn't the haziest recollection of what had happened. I didn't know how I got home. I'd walk to the window of my apartment and look out, and there would be my car parked on the curb. When I came home, I didn't know. How I got home, I didn't know. What I had done, I didn't know. There was no recollection of it. And other problems, tremendous conviction of sin, irrational experiences. And this was the place that I came to before I was willing to receive Christ. And then I remember calling the navigators one day. I looked up their phone number. Someone had referred me to them. So I looked up their phone number in the Los Angeles telephone directory and called them. And I said, I'd like to speak to someone who could give me some spiritual advice. And they said, well, what kind of spiritual advice? Well, I didn't know there was more than one kind. So they made an appointment. As soon as they ascertained that I didn't really know what I wanted, they made an appointment for me to come out and talk to one of the men on their staff. And for the first time in my life, someone actually sat down with a Bible and showed me from the Bible the plan of salvation. And that night was the first night that I understood that my becoming a Christian was not contingent on cleaning up my life. I didn't have to eliminate the liquor habit. I didn't have to do other things that I was having trouble not trying to do but not doing. The whole issue was contingent upon, did I believe in Jesus Christ? Was he the Son of God? Did I believe the Bible to be the Word of God and that these portions of Scripture were revealing to me God's plan of salvation? Yes, I believe. And then this fellow turned to John 5:24, and he had me read that verse, which says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. And after I had read it, he said, well, what do you have? And I didn't know what he was talking about. So he said, read it again. And I read it again. And he said, what do you have? And I didn't know what he was talking about. So he said, read it again. And by this time, I was getting embarrassed and hot around the collar. And then suddenly, I saw what he was talking about. This portion of Scripture was saying that if I believed in Jesus Christ, I had everlasting life right that moment by virtue of believing on him. And if that was the moment that I was born again and received into God's family, fine. If it had happened as a child, fine. I don't know. But the thing that I'm getting at is this, that after that night I thought, well, now my problems are resolved. But they weren't. And I still had to have my bottle. And I couldn't get along without it. And I was afraid to share this problem with this navigator because I knew that if I told him I had a liquor problem, he'd say, don't bother coming around. He wouldn't have, I'm sure. But I thought he would. And for months, I had this problem. And Don was having me memorize 3 verses of Scripture a week and do a Bible study. And each week I came out to where he lived, and he would pray with me, and we would discuss this Bible study I had done, and I would quote my 3 verses of Scripture. And then during the week, I was living in misery. I hated this habit. I hated myself. And I can remember many a night sitting on a bar stool, looking at a glass of whiskey, a shot of whiskey, or some kind of a drink, and I'd hate it. And I remember one night in particular sitting on a bar in Pico Boulevard in Los Angeles, and I pushed myself away from the bar and turned to go out. And as I did, my thought went out to the sidewalk, over to where my car was parked, over to where my apartment was. And the thought of going out there without this was at that point more than I could stand. And yet I hated it, and there it was. I drank it. Well, as the weeks and months passed, I began to realize that my periods of victory were lengthening. First there would be a day, then failure. Maybe failure for several days, and then 2 days without whiskey. And then 3 days, and then periods of failure, and then 4 days. And whether it was 6 months or 4 months, I don't know. But I know that during this period of time, the periods of victory lengthened, and finally, when it was, I can't recall, but there was a day when I had my last drink. And I feel that it was God's way of impressing upon my heart the importance of the Word of God written upon the tables of the heart, transforming, making a new person, a new personality, creating new desires, not learning to do, but just being transformed by the Word of God. Growth. Chuck spoke to us this morning on witnessing. Memorized scripture is important in order to be able to share with someone else God's plan of salvation, but there's something more important, isn't it? And that's the instrument or the person. What is he? What is he really? What's the inner man? Kept with purity? Kept by the power of God's word written upon the tables of the heart? This is the man who will be an effective witness, not the man who just has it up here. Skip another page. In your discussion group, I just want to say this so that in your discussion groups you'll have something to get started with. As you all know, I'm sure you all know, that the navigators have a topical memory system, a correspondent scripture memory course. This course began, I suppose, over 20 years ago, and I don't suppose it did begin. It began. Got started over 20 years ago. The first B ration was a packet of 105 verses. And Dawson made up 100 sets. And he gave them out to 100 people. And he required that each person sign a pledge, pledging themselves to memorize those verses. Checked up a year later and he found that one, maybe two, had done it. And since that time, Doss and others on the staff of the NAVS have tried to develop a scripture memory course that would meet the needs of the greatest possible number of people and introduce the principles of scripture memory. And the course we have today is in its seventh revision. It's been printed in many languages, and thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians around the world have learned principles of scripture memory. Now, I place the emphasis there, not on the navigator's topical memory system. We're not interested in enrollments. We're interested in people enrolling so that they might learn the habit and the principles of memorizing scripture for years to come, long after they've finished our course. The course helps to get a person started. It teaches them how to nail down a verse. How do you memorize a verse of scripture? What are some suggestions for getting it so that it stays with you? How do you review the verses that you've memorized the past few weeks or months? What kind of a program can you set up for this? This is what the course teaches. And we're interested in seeing men write the Word of God upon the tables of their heart. Otherwise, we wouldn't have a correspondence course in scripture memory. We're interested in seeing the results, the end product of a life that's been challenged and changed for the sake and for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I trust when you go to your discussion groups, you'll discuss some of the practical aspects. And I think also that we should discuss some of the other advantages and benefits and reasons for scripture memory, which I'm sure your discussion group leader already has. All right, Bob?